Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, and the 26th chapter. Matthew is in the section now where he is recording the closing hours of Christ's ministry on earth. He has given us a concise summary of that Last Supper, where Christ had that intimate time of fellowship with his disciples in preparing them for the coming crucifixion. Now he is ready to move on to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is located on the Mount of Olives, just across the valley to the east of Jerusalem. Mount of Olives gets its name from the standpoint that the side of the mountain was covered with olive trees. The name Gethsemane, the garden where Christ is going, Gethsemane means olive press or oil press. And evidently within that olive grove there was a little garden where the olives were pressed for their oil. And John tells us in the 18th chapter of his gospel that it was Christ's practice to retire to that garden with his disciples on numerous occasions. And John also tells us that Judas, being one of the 12, was well aware of Christ's practice. So that helps explain. How did Judas know that Christ would be in that garden? He left the supper in the upper room. And now he comes to the garden at Gethsemane. Well, being intimately associated with Christ, he had probably been to that garden many times as Jesus retired there with the disciples from Jerusalem. Now, what Jesus is going to do is give some important information, additional details to the disciples as they walk from Jerusalem over to the Mount of Olives. It's just a short walk down through the valley there and up on the side of the Mount of Olives. Now, he has talked to them during the Last Supper about the betrayal. He had told them previously that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be crucified there and be raised from the dead. Now, at the Last Supper, he made clear that the betrayal would come from among the 12. And during that meal, he made clear that Judas would be the one who would betray him. Now, the other disciples didn't pick up on that fact that Judas was the one. But Jesus points it out to Judas very clearly. But now as they walk to Gethsemane, Jesus tells the disciples that all of you are going to be involved in leaving me. So one of you will betray me, but you're all going to abandon me when it comes down to the final conflict. And that's what he wants to unfold to them on the way to Gethsemane. What he is doing here is making clear that they understand, and it's clear to everyone, that he is in control of what's happening. That his Father is directing in these details. And so the things aren't out of control at all. So after the singing of a hymn in verse 30, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd of the sheep, and the flock shall be scattered." All of you will fall away because of me this night. Fall away. I believe the King James has it, be offended. The Greek word we carry over into English, scandalize. All of you will be scandalized because of me tonight. And to be offended, to fall away, gives you the idea of the word. What is going to happen is going to cause them to turn from Christ and to run in fear. Now, this is going to come as striking information to them. And he tells them that all of you will fall away because of me this night. You find that there is clear information given to the disciples that they are not listening to on these days. The fact that they will all turn from him, and it will happen tonight. And that will fulfill the scripture, and he quotes for them Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. I will strike down the shepherd, and the flock will be scattered. And Matthew continues his pattern of wanting to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, you'll note the next verse, it becomes a key. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Important statement here. After I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. The shepherd is going to be struck down. The sheep are going to be scattered, but that's not the end of things. Jesus is not telling how his movement will come to a close. That I'll be killed and you'll all be scattered. And it's a word of encouragement here. I'm going to be struck down, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. That reminder that the disciples don't hear. They're not listening. Falls on deaf ears, if you will. And I will go before you into Galilee. You know what that says? You're all going to be scattered, but we're going to get together again. After my resurrection, I'll meet you in Galilee. A word of encouragement. Christ isn't telling how his ministry is going to come to an end and the disciples are scattered and that's the end of another movement. No. I'm going to be struck down, you'll be scattered, but we'll meet together again. Look over at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, just to see the fulfillment of this. In Matthew chapter 28, an angel speaks after the resurrection of Christ at the tomb and tells the women that Christ has been raised, and then he says in verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him." We're going to all be gathered back together again after my resurrection at Galilee. So you get the clarity here that in Matthew 26, verse 31, Christ is going to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And he also gives a prophecy that will be fulfilled himself in connection with the resurrection and regathering of the disciples. Now this comes as shocking news. You're all going to be offended, scandalized, fall away because of me this very night. But after my resurrection, you'll be gathered together again with me at Galilee. Disciples aren't really listening. And this idea that they would be driven away, that they would run away from Christ, not in your life. Now, if you were going to close your eyes and not read the section, who would you think would speak up? Peter. Right. So in verse 33, Peter doesn't want to disappoint us. Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And here you see Peter manifesting a confidence, but it's a self-confidence. It's confidence in his own self, in his own strength. Peter, in effect, says, "I can't speak for the rest of these. It's possible maybe they will fall away. But even if all the rest do, Lord, you can count on me. I'll never fall away." Now, that's self-confidence. That's fleshly pride. I'm sure that I can do it, Lord, even if everyone else is unfaithful. Christ has a severe word to Peter. Peter's not only not going to be the one to stand with him, he is going to be the most outspoken in his denial of Christ. So Jesus addresses Peter in verse 34 and says to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night," you ought to note that, that becomes important in light of what's going to happen at Gethsemane. He told them, "This night you'll fall away." Peter, this night, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows. That night, watch of the night, the cock crow watch from 12 to 3 a.m., the time when the rooster crowed. Before he crows, you'll deny me three times. Not once, not twice. But three times, Peter. Now, Peter was really listening. You think his response might be to fall down before the Lord and say, "Oh, Lord, strengthen this wretched man that I might not do such a horrible thing"? But you know what? Peter's still sure he's strong. I will stand. And so instead of submitting himself to what Christ says, to look to Christ for strength for what's coming, Peter is involved in an argument with Christ. Verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I must die for you, I will not deny you." Let me tell you something, Lord. Even if it comes to the point of dying, I won't deny you. Everybody else is gone, and it's time for us to die. Lord, it'll be you and Peter dying together. And all the other disciples chime in. That goes for me too. All agree, even though Peter is the leader here. You note the alls. One commentator noted the alls here, and I thought it was interesting. In verse 31, Christ says, "All will fall away." Then down in verse 35, they all say, "No, we won't." And you might get down to verse 56. And that's where you'll read, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Christ says, "You'll all do it tonight." They all say, "No, we won't." The story concludes that very night. They all fled away. Now, we see Peter here. And the self-confidence and the pride that is being evidenced there ought to serve as a warning and a reminder to us. Anytime I get into a situation where I am confident in my own strength. Do you ever look around and see a Christian who's gotten involved in problems, in sin, has been unfaithful in an area, and you find yourself thinking, how could they do such a thing? I would never do that. No, I need to be careful. Because as soon as I start to think that I'm above that, not me, Lord, have that kind of confidence in myself, I'm in for trouble. Now I find as I grow as a believer, and the longer I'm a believer, and the more mature I become in Christ, the more I recognize what a wretched man I really am. And the potential for sin and vileness and unfaithfulness to my Lord in my own life as I examine myself scares me. I realize I have the potential to do wretched things. Peter wasn't honestly looking at himself here. He had confidence in himself, and it was a prideful confidence. Paul speaks about this. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because you know there's a danger as I look at Peter. And I study Peter here on this last night, and I say, how could he blow it? Christ warned him. He has a unique chance. These 11 will have a chance that no other man on the face of the earth will ever have. And that is to stand with Jesus Christ in his last night in the face of those who would crucify him and be faithful. And not one of them are going to be true. And Peter is going to become such a weak, unfaithful man that even in the face of a slave girl, he's going to curse and deny that he ever even knew Jesus Christ. Easy for me to look at Peter and almost have a despising attitude, saying, how could he be so weak? And then I'm in danger. You know what I need to do? I look and read what happened to Peter and I say, that could be me. I have the same vile potential. And as soon as I start to have confidence in myself, think, not me, Lord. That could never happen to me. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 10. What he does in the first part of the chapter is unfold the experience of Israel in the Old Testament and their unfaithfulness to God. Then he says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction. What he says there? These things were written down so we could learn from it. Do you know the danger? I read the experience of Israel in the Old Testament. You know what I find myself saying? How could they be so unfaithful? How could they do such sinful things? I would never have thought of even doing those things. Then Paul says in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. As soon as you start thinking, I could never do that, I'm above that, you're in trouble. Because there's nothing you're above. Your only hope and my only hope is the sovereign power of God at work in our lives. And as I rest in that power, recognizing my weakness and holding on to Him for dear life, then I do have victory. As soon as I think, well, here's an area I can handle. I'm strong enough. I've been a Christian long enough. At least there's some things I can trust myself with. Then I'm being set up for a fall. That's where Peter is, not me. I've walked with the Lord 3 years. There's some things I know about myself, and I know I'll be faithful to Him. Peter didn't know himself yet and how wretched he really was. Come back to Matthew. They come in verse 36 to Gethsemane. And as I mentioned, John mentions that this is a garden that they retire to on the Mount of Olives. Quiet place of solitude. They came with him to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Now Christ breaks the disciples up into two groups, a large group of eight. He leaves them in one spot and says, "You wait here. I'm going on with these three to pray." He took with him in verse 37, Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. These three form an inner circle with Christ on a number of occasions. And now these that he seems to even be more close with go on with him to pray in this last hour. And he began to be grieved and distressed. Significant events here. His time in the garden gives us glimpses into the personality of Christ, his emotional life, that we don't have as clearly presented anywhere else in the Word. Christ is weighed down with deep grief and distress as he anticipates what is about to take place. And you note here, he is a man in the center of the will of God. He is a man exactly where God wants him to be, exactly at the time God wants him to be there, doing exactly what God wants him to do, and he is so deep in grief that he tells the disciples that it almost kills him. That's a good reminder for us, you know. You can be in the exact center of the will of God, and there still can be great distress and grief in your life. That's true of the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man on this occasion. He began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. This is weighing upon me so greatly that I despair almost of life." That tells you how great the agony was that he is experiencing as he confronts not only the reality of the events that will lead to his crucifixion, the agony of crucifixion itself, but the fact that when he dies on that cross, he is going to bear the full brunt of the wrath of God in paying the penalty for sin. And the recognition of the awfulness of what looms before him. The wrath of his Father poured out. The agony he will experience in spiritual death. Almost more than he can bear. "I'm deeply grieved to the point of death." Then he says something significant to the disciples. "Remain here and keep watch with me." Now, he's not telling them to put up a physical watch. If he wanted to do that, he could have spread the disciples out up the side of the Mount of Olives. Climb the trees, get higher up in the mountain, so you can watch for anybody who comes. That's not the point. He's taking them into the garden, in under the trees. He wants them to set up a spiritual watch with him. He wants them to join with him in prayer. I think it's tremendously significant here. We fail to understand the importance of prayer. Here, the Son of God was also the Son of Man. The one who addresses his Father as Father with a depth and a relationship that only he could have. And now he finds it necessary to have these believers closest to Him join with Him in this time of prayer. Tremendously crucial. He goes on a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Isn't it remarkable that you come to this point in Christ's ministry? The point which he said was that which toward he had been moving for his entire ministry. I came for this reason. And now he falls down in prayer before his Father and says, "If it's possible, I'd like to avoid this." I say, wait a minute. You're the one who's been telling everybody it's not possible to avoid it. You see something of the tremendous burden and pressure that the Son of Man is under. When he says, "This cup pass from me," you got to understand the significance of that. It's used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament as a symbol of the wrath of God. Just jot down one passage. We won't turn to it. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. That's just one of the many passages where the cup is used of God's wrath, where God speaks of giving the cup of His wrath to the nations to drink of it, to Israel to drink of it, to the lost to drink of it. When you drink of that cup, you bear the wrath of God. And what Christ is talking about, if it's possible for the cup of this wrath to be passed, let it be so. What he's talking about here, if there's any other way than for me to have to bear your wrath, Lord, let it be so. But you know, there's complete submissiveness to the Father. You see, he is a complete man. He doesn't go to the cross unmoved and unaffected. Well, this is just God's plan, and that's the way it is. You know, sometimes Christians give you the idea, well, that's the way you ought to always live your life. There's no grief, there's no sorrow, there's no heartache, and as long as you're in the center of God's will, as we speak, everything will be fun and roses. That just isn't the way it is. Sometime when you're in the center of God's will, it's the way of grief and distress and agony. And here in a special way for Jesus Christ. Because he is anticipating that when he goes to the cross, it won't just be the agony of a crucifixion. But as he hangs there, the full blast of God's wrath directed toward the sin of every man, woman, and child is going to be focused upon him. And the agony that he will bear goes beyond anything that any other person ever has or ever will be able to suffer. Two passages with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You have to understand what Christ is anticipating to appreciate the agony that he is going through in the garden. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul unfolds the plan of God in reconciling sinful men and women to himself. And he says in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now note verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know what happens? Jesus Christ becomes sin. Our sin is placed on him. That's what's going to happen at the cross. It's more than just a man being crucified. When that man is crucified, all of my sins are going to be placed upon him. So that now God's wrath directed toward me will be directed toward him. Is it any wonder he says that he is deeply grieved? He's in distress as he contemplates that. He knows something of what it means to bear the brunt of God's wrath for sin, being himself not only completely man, but completely God. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. Peter writes, now he understands what was going on in the garden. And he says, and he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's what was happening when Christ hung on the cross. He was bearing our sins. And all of God's wrath was directed toward him. So that we'll see. He'll cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Enduring the spiritual death in agony that was due you and me as the penalty for sin. Any wonder he is deeply distressed and grieved as he anticipates that. That's what awaits him. Now, as you contemplate these events leading up to the cross, has it become clear that the only hope for mankind is Jesus Christ? That the Son of God would be here as the Son of Man on earth? To endure the full blast of God's wrath in paying the penalty for sin? And now there are people going around thinking they're going to go to heaven because they do good works. They're going to go to heaven because they're religious. Because they were baptized. What a failure to understand what sin is all about. What a failure to understand the wrath of God. It necessitated the death of His Son. And the effects of that death are appropriated by a person when they come to believe Jesus Christ died there for me. He paid the penalty for my sin on that cross. The moment I trust in that, God cleanses me and God forgives me. In Christ, I am reconciled to God. But let me tell you, anyone who fails to believe in Jesus Christ and recognize that He was bearing their sins on the cross is going to bear the full brunt of the wrath of God themselves. Any wonder that people will spend eternity in hell? When you see what the Son of God is going through here to provide salvation as a free gift, you can appreciate the fact that those who reject that gift are destined to bear God's wrath themselves. And that means eternal separation from God in hell. Matthew chapter 26. If it be possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours. Philippians 2:8 says that Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Father, the agony of what awaits would cause me to cry out, if there could be another way. Did Jesus Christ go to the cross? Yes. You know what that says? God is saying there is no other way. No other way. That answers the question. You mean that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? What did Christ ask in the garden? Father, if possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Did he go to the cross? What does that say? There is no other way. There is no other way of salvation but through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His death on the cross. Then in verse 40, He comes to the disciples, this faithful band that just shortly before has proclaimed their unyielding allegiance, even if it means death, I'll die with you. And He came to the disciples in verse 40, and He found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, since Peter had taken it upon himself to speak out, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? You men who are willing to die with me wouldn't even spend an hour in prayer with me. You know, I'm reminded again here of the importance of prayer. You know, the most significant and the most important thing that these men could be doing on this night was to be praying. It's so easy for me to come up with all the scenarios and scenes. I would suffer humiliation for Christ. I would suffer persecution for Christ. I would die for Christ if I need to. But how much time did you spend in prayer yesterday? I had a busy day yesterday. You know, and lots went on. You know, Christ isn't calling on these men to die for Him tonight. He's not calling on them to suffer ridicule and persecution. You know what He demands of them tonight? Pray with me. They couldn't even do that. I'm afraid our prayer life sometimes reflects the depth of our commitment. Always easy for me to think of what I would do if called upon for Christ. But I measure something of the level of my commitment. And how disciplined am I to come apart and spend time with Him in prayer? The Son of God needed these men to join together with Him in prayer on this occasion. How much more do we need to be joined together for one another in prayer? For the strength and for the enablement. For the deliverance that only He can bring. You couldn't watch with me even 1 hour in prayer? What an opportunity. Here, 11 men called with a unique privilege that you can spend this last night in prayer with Christ before the crucifixion. But you know what? They're tired. So He says to them in verse 41, word of exhortation and warning, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you ought to mark that verse in your Bible and fix it in your mind. Keep watching and praying. Again, he's talking about spiritual alertness. Keep spiritually alert. Keep praying so that you don't enter into temptation. Yeah, if you've been a believer very long, you've probably experienced occasion where you know you've gone through a dry time in your life. It seems somehow you got busy and you weren't in the Word like you should have been. Somehow you didn't have time to be in prayer with the Lord like you should have been. All of a sudden something happens. Smack! I seem like I'm hit right in the face. And I'm run over before I know what happens. And I say, what happened? I was just caught off guard. I wasn't expecting that opportunity. I wasn't expecting that temptation. I just was caught off guard. That's what Christ is telling the disciples. You know, they don't know at this very moment. Judas has arranged the betrayal and is on his way to the garden. They just know they're tired. And He warns them, keep watching, keep praying so you don't enter into temptation. And you note here, He doesn't say that they don't have a willing spirit. He doesn't say that they're spiritual deadheads. He says the spirit is willing. You know, it's just like us. If we could sit down and write down our resolutions as believers for serving the Lord, for leading disciplined lives of service for Christ, for being used of Him, for being men and women of the Word, for spending time in prayer, I could fill notebooks of the kind of zeal I have for the Lord. You know the problem? The flesh is weak. He's talking about our physical bodies there, not our sinful flesh. Old man, as we sometimes are. He's talking about these physical bodies. You know what happened? Their eyes are tired. They were up early. They had a full day. They had a full evening. Now it's late. See, I'm tired. Ever notice how that works? I really want to be a man of the Word of God. I really want to be a man of prayer. I want to be a man God can use. I want my life to count for eternity. Do you know how busy your days get? I get up and I get running around in the morning. And you know, when I get up in the morning, I'm not a morning person, so I don't want to spend any time in the Word and prayer in the morning. My day gets busy and I get home and my evening's busy and I go to bed. I'm tired at night, so I don't like to spend time in the Word and prayer when I'm tired. So I miss today. All right, tomorrow, and my life goes by. You know what? My spirit's willing. This dratted old body of mine is weak. Tired. You ever get so tired, you know, it's going to later say the disciples' eyes are heavy. You ever get so tired, maybe on a trip where you've been driving, you just think, I just can't even hold my eyes open. You have the feeling even if someone would hold them open with their fingers, you'd still go to sleep. Just wouldn't make any difference. That's the way these men are. Christ doesn't debate the fact that they're tired. He doesn't debate the fact that their flesh is weak. He says that's why they need to pray. That's why they need to watch and be spiritually alert. I just have to do it. Now, they don't know temptation is on the way. I'm tired. We had a busy day. Tomorrow morning when I get up, I'm going to spend extra time in prayer. You know what? Tomorrow morning will be too late. The temptation will have been here and gone by then. I can't say, well, tomorrow, today. You know, the things I can do to discipline myself. I need to be in the Word. I need to be listening to what God says to me. Just like these disciples should have been listening to what Christ said. I need to be talking things over with Him. Well, you know, I set myself up. I'm going to have my devotions when I get in bed at night. That way it's quiet and private. I'm comfortable and I lay back. Dear Lord, it's good to talk to you at the end of the day. We joke about it. People say, believers counsel you. If you can't get to sleep at night, what do they say? Try praying. You know, I used to get down on my knees because there's something about a spiritual posture. And I had a favorite chair, and I get down on my knees in prayer. And I tell you, I had the best rest of my life at that chair. You know what I find? I can read the Bible when I walk back and forth. I may have to get a large print Bible, but I can read it as I walk around. I can pray. I can pray out loud walking back and forth. Lord, there's some things I need to talk to you about today. Some things haven't gone right. I rarely fall asleep when I'm talking out loud, walking back and forth. Well, of course not. Well, then if I'm really serious about prayer and really understand its importance and this relationship with the Lord, there are things I can do to fit it in. You know that? No matter how tired I am, I can keep those legs going, walking back and forth. And I keep talking out loud, and that keeps my mind on the subject. Lord, I'm really tired, so I'm going to keep walking as I keep talking, and I'm sure you don't mind. I really had some difficult times today, and there's things I need to talk to you about, and it works. But somehow, I'm not serious. These disciples maybe should have done some walking in circles in the garden, but oh, I'm so tired. And temptation's on the way. Christ goes again, a second time, and he prays basically the same thing that he prayed the first time. If possible, let the cup pass away. If not, your will be done. He came back and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He left them a third time, went back to pray, and he prays basically the same thing again. He's in agony. What is burning him? Lord, if there's any other way, let it be, but let me be in your will. Whatever your will is, I'm available to you. There are times I take it we'll pray that as believers. Lord, this is not what I want. It's not what I would choose. But Lord, I lay myself before you. If this is what you want, your will be done, even though I desire something else. The disciples are sleeping. Greatest hour. Greatest opportunity. Greatest need. Be praying right now. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. This is it. Now you stop and think, there'll come a time. Either the Lord will come at the rapture or you'll die when you'll have prayed the last time for other believers. Come the last time when you will ministered in giving yourself for others. Last time when you will have communicated the Word. I remind myself of that. Keep me from falling into the pattern of, oh, another sermon. This may be the last one. How would I want it to be? The last time these disciples have opportunity to pray for Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Are you sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And while he was still speaking, how quickly it came. These men are shaken out of their sleep with their heavy eyelids. Christ says, the hour is here. And while he's still talking, Judas arrives, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. John 18 tells us that there were probably hundreds of Roman soldiers included in this contingent. There wasn't going to be any room for mistakes. The Romans weren't going to take any chance that things were going to get out of hand. So you've got a large group come here now as Judas leads them to Christ. And in verse 48, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he came up to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi. And he fervently kissed him. And that's the idea of the kiss here. It's intensified. He fervently kissed him. There's real warmth in this greeting. And you wonder, what is Judas doing? Why didn't he just run up and say, that's him right there? The hypocrisy and the charade goes on. That perhaps he thinks that he'll carry this off and no one will know among the disciples. That Judas will say, I didn't know. They must have followed me to the garden. Why is he going through this hypocrisy? To greet Christ and then go up and fervently kiss him as though he was really glad to see him. Jesus' response is to the point. Verse 50, friend, do what you've come to do. The word friend doesn't denote intimacy, but Judas has been the companion of Christ. He's been one in that close circle. So it's a fitting greeting. Friend, companion, do what you've come to do. In other words, put aside all of the games. Just do what you came to do. You came to betray me. Do it. And they seized Christ. Christ knew exactly what Judas was doing. There's no surprise here for Christ. The agony of anticipation now is past. The arrest takes place. But the story's not over. As they come and grab on to Christ, the disciples who weren't listening when they should have been, they were arguing with Christ about his word. They were sleeping when they should have been praying. Now Peter charges into action. Now with that kind of background, not listening to the word of God as they should, now sleeping when they should have been praying, you might expect that when he finally charges into action, he does the wrong thing. You know, just like some Christians. They've been dull toward the word of God. They've been insensitive to their spiritual need of prayer. But the situation comes that seems to demand you do something, so they charge in. Well, I had to do something. That's not always the case. Because if you haven't been spiritually prepared, good chance you'll do the wrong thing. And that's what Peter does. Whips out his sword and cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Now you get the idea, Peter's a little bit confused. What good does it do to go around cutting off ears? I mean, that's not exactly the best warring tactic. We're surrounded by these soldiers, men. Charge. Let's see how many ears you can get. Just doesn't make any sense. You see, Peter is in turmoil. He's in confusion. Why? He just woke up. He's not prepared for the temptation and the battle that's now here. So just does the first thing that comes to mind. Whip out my sword and cut off an ear. It's John who tells us that it was Peter who did it. John writes later, and it may have been then it was safe to reveal. Peter did it. Peter was already dead probably when John wrote. And the other gospel writers just say one of the 12 did it. I'm glad John told us it was Peter because we would have been guessing. It was probably Peter who did it. And he did. Malchus was the servant's name. Now John also tells us that Christ immediately healed the ear and put it back on. Matthew just passes over some of these details. Now I often wondered, well, wouldn't you have think that would have amazed everybody and they would have recognized it was the Son of God? I mean, here Peter slices off an ear. You can imagine the scream of the servant. Ah, my ear! Here, imagine what Christ could have done. Everybody pay attention. Look at this ear dripping blood and gore. Now look at this where the ear used to be. Now watch this. Reattach ear. That would have been amazing. And he does put the ear on. But you know, if you put yourself in the garden, under these olive trees, bushy as they are, in the darkness, evidently the servant of the high priest was one of those assigned to go up and lay hands on Christ when he's identified. Then you have the multitudes, these hundreds spread out through the trees in the garden and on the Mount of Olives. In the darkness, not everybody sees what's going on. There's confusion here. As Peter cuts off the ear, probably only the servant and one or two right there or even know what happens. And for Christ to immediately take charge and put that ear back on, I mean, how do you think that's going to go over? That servant even runs around saying, hey, my ear was cut off. He just put it on. Oh, really? Well, sure he did. Maybe you had a nightmare. I mean, obviously, unless you had been right there in that darkness, Christ doesn't take advantage of to make this spectacular. He simply tells Peter, put the sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Now, some use this as a verse to talk about pacifism. And in the debate, Can you go to war? Should you use weapons? We're not going to get into the debate on pacifism, but let me just tell you, this passage has nothing to do with that. If you've been following the context, you know that that doesn't have anything to do with anything. It's similar to what Christ talks about over in John chapter 18 when he confronts Pilate in verse 36. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. The point is, I don't have an earthly kingdom to defend here now. So Peter, my cause is not going to be advanced by swords. In fact, I don't need your help, Peter. Because if I needed help, I'd simply ask my Father and he'd immediately dispense 12 legions of angels or more at once. Now, a full complement in a legion, if you had a legion at full strength, was 6,000. But Jesus says, if I just ask immediately, there'd be over 70,000 angels right here to give me a hand. You think I need your one sword? Peter, this is not happening because I'm on the spot. It's not happening because I don't have anyone to defend me. This is happening because it's the Father's plan in carrying out redemption. So we read verse 53. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father? He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. How then shall the Scripture be fulfilled that all this must happen? You know, the Scripture prophesied the Messiah must suffer and die. He must bear the sins of the people. How's that going to happen if I'm delivered? At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, if you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as though I were a robber, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching. Why didn't you arrest me then? You know why? They knew what they were doing was wrong. They wanted to do it under the cover of darkness, when the wrongness of their action could be covered up. And that's what he's driving home here. Isn't it ridiculous that I sat unguarded, unprotected in the temple day after day teaching? You didn't arrest me there. Now you sneak out with soldiers armed to arrest me in the middle of the night. You're cowards because you know what you do is wrong. All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Remember Zechariah 13:7? This night? And immediately what happened? All the disciples left him and fled. All the disciples left him and fled. Had to happen this way. Why? Zechariah 13:7 said it would. And immediately all the disciples fulfilled the scripture by running. In fact, we're told that one of them ran so fast, and you know, you can tell they're in a panic, just like someone that tears off not knowing what he's doing. He runs into things. His robe gets caught on the trees. He's stripped naked as he's running along, and he just took off naked as he was born. Why? He's in a panic. Now, this is one of those who was so composed, not me, Lord. I will never deny you, even if I have to die. He said in such a panic that he runs off, his clothes are being torn off by the tree branches. He runs away naked. See what happens? You know, the Bible says the wicked flee when no man chases. You know what happens, I find? When I don't maintain time in the Word, allowing God to speak to me, when I don't maintain time in prayer with God, you know what? I'm intimidated by everything and everyone that comes along. The circumstances that come up seem to overwhelm me and cause me to fear. The people that oppose me cause me to shake. That's what happens to these disciples. You know, if they had been listening to what Christ had to say, if they had been watching in prayer, I take it their response here would have been totally different. And that's true for you and me as well. The scripture has been fulfilled. No, it's God's plan to accomplish redemption by the death of his Son. If you don't get anything else out of this passage, that ought to be fixed in your mind. That there is no other way for salvation. So Christ had to go to the cross. So later, Peter himself will say in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way, there is no other person on the face of the earth but Jesus Christ that provides salvation. So the question of eternity is, where are you in relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you understand the significance of what's going on here? The scriptures have to be fulfilled. God's plan is that his Son will go to the cross. And by dying on the cross, he will pay the penalty for my sins. So that God can offer me the free gift of eternal life. If I will believe in his Son. Have you ever come to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Not are you a member of this church, not have you been baptized, not do you teach Sunday school, not are you one of the best people that are in the community. Have you ever come to recognize your sinfulness and believe that Christ took your sins paid your penalty when he died on that cross and trusted him as your Savior. Unless you do that, you're going to bear the full brunt of the wrath of God in hell for all eternity. But Christ has done it. Why not accept what he has done and believe in him? If you have believed in him, what's your life like? Perhaps you're a believer who has wandered. You've allowed yourself to cool. Have you really been in the Word? Is your life really characterized by prayer? Perhaps you find yourself having wandered from the Lord, saying, how did I ever get here? I would have never thought this could be true of me. I would have never thought this could happen to me. I never thought I'd get involved in this kind of sin. I never thought I'd be unfaithful to the Lord in this way. Now I need to get back to where he wants me to be. Submissive to his word. Walking with him in prayer. And I need to maintain that daily. Because the temptation comes. The battle comes when I'm not expecting it. Perhaps when the flesh is worn down and weary. Lord, I need to discipline myself. Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. You know the word he used there? Discipline? It means to beat black and blue. I beat my body black and blue and bring it into subjection. I find Paul had to discipline himself to be the man that God wanted him to do. Not that he could do it in his own strength, but he drew upon the strength of the power of the Spirit of God that indwelled him to discipline his body and make his body do in the power of the Spirit what God said was necessary for him to be an effective and faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Are you going to be in the Word today? Are you going to spend time in prayer today for yourself? For other believers, I trust God will use us in a special way that we might seize the opportunity to be everything that he wants us to be. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you for a Savior. Even though the anticipation of the awful agony of the cross loomed before him, he was willing to say, not my will, but your will. One who was willing to bear our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Father, I pray for any who are here, any who hear this message, who have yet to trust in what Jesus Christ has done, that they might even believe in him as their Savior today. For those of us who have, Father, may we be warned by the Scripture how unreliable we really are. How untrustworthy. How weak. Lord, I praise you that we're not called to live life in our own strength, but in the strength and power of the Spirit of God who indwells every believer. Lord, may we draw upon the strength that he provides, his enabling power, to discipline our bodies and live lives of godliness every moment of every day until Jesus comes. We pray in his name.